Well, I'll say Shabbat Shalom again.
Shabbat Shalom again.
I know I said it yesterday, but this is also a Sabbath, just like yesterday. We have an annual Sabbath today instead of a weekly one, but it is one of the seven annual Sabbaths, of course, and in the Hebrew, it's actually called, if I'm pronouncing it right, Shavuot. Or Shavuot, I'm not sure which way it goes. It's called Shavuot, one or the other. Not sure how the vowels are supposed to sound at the end. S-H-A-V-O-U-T. So anyway, in the Greek, it's what we understand as Pentecost. So it's also, you'll see in the Bible, referred to as the Feast of Weeks. It's also referred to as the Feast of Harvest. And of course, Feast of Pentecost. So I guess why all the names for the same, you know, it's the same holy day. Well, usually there's a good reason why God does things. He never does things for no reason. And really, with a short review of the meaning behind the names, we can get a kind of a fuller understanding of what the day is all about and the meaning and implications for this day for really all humanity. It might sound simple, but you know God has a plan. He has a plan. And it was determined, this plan set in place from the very beginning of time. The book of Revelation says that the book of life or of the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. Indeed, the plan was in place from the foundation of the world. And the Passover service on the first day of unleavened bread begins this plan with the shedding of an innocent lamb's blood. Of course, ancient Israel took that blood and put it on the doorposts and the lintels, and it was a sign of protection, wasn't it, from the death angel. It spared the life of the firstborn of all the Israelites that followed the instructions to do so. And so during then, the 7 days of unleavened bread, there was this very special event that took place that has a great deal to do with the resurrection of Christ and the giving of the Holy Spirit on this day of Pentecost. It's a day when a very special offering was made called the wave sheaf offering. Let's look at that in verse 10 here. Of Leviticus 23, it says, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And you shall offer on that day when you wave the sheaf a male of the first year without blemish as a burnt offering to the Lord." And it goes on and describes further what's to be done there. But there's three things about this offering that really stand out that I want you to notice. First, it was a sheaf that was made from the first fruits of the barley harvest. That was the first harvest that was done. That was the early harvest of the barley. Second, the sheaf of this harvest was to be waved before the Lord to be accepted by Him, acceptable to Him. And nothing comes to the Father lest it be holy. Okay? The Father will not dwell with sin. It will not dwell with unrighteousness. So what was waved before Him was deemed by the Father to be holy. And third, it was to be accompanied with the sacrifice of a lamb that was without blemish. Okay, so again, holy and perfect. So guys, this was, and you'd have to see ahead of this, I didn't want to take all the time to do that, but trust me when I tell you, this is the early barley harvest. The ripe barley was harvested, and then it was waved before the Lord, lifted up. It actually was told to lift it before the Lord. Okay, and none of the barley harvest was able to be harvested until this very first sheaf was cut and lifted unto God. So why am I going over the wave sheaf offering from the days of unleavened bread on Pentecost? How do these things apply to this festival today? Well, guys, God's plan for salvation begins with the forgiveness of sin. First is the Passover lamb. You know, Christ fulfilled that sacrifice. He's the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world. Second, the ripe barley represented the first harvest. The first harvest. All of the holy days wrap around harvest. It's equal to the harvest of fruit and grain, to the harvest of men into His kingdom. And so Christ was the embodiment of that sheaf. He was the very, very first ripe grain of the first harvest of the year. And He was resurrected and ascended, okay, to the Father. And so again, that had to be acceptable. So Christ's life was perfect. He was sinless. And He was an acceptable offering to God. And so then we see that 50 days from that event and today are linked by the way that we come to this day. The Feast of Weeks of the first fruits of the wheat harvest is represented in the later harvest after the barley harvest. So that was the barley harvest. Then we come to the wheat harvest. This is the first harvest of the wheat. Okay? All right. And both are the first fruits of the grain. You know, we have that example where he talks about separating the wheat from the chaff. Who are the wheat? We are the wheat. The first of the barley was lifted up, representing that ascension of Christ after His resurrection. And this was done when? It was done the day after the Sabbath that occurred during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Why? Because during the actual crucifixion week, the way that the dates landed, we know that, you know, that Christ was put in, you know, sacrificed on Passover, and then 3 days later, you know, he was resurrected on Saturday afternoon. And then when did He ascend? When was He lifted up to the Father? The day after the Sabbath. He was resurrected on the Sabbath. Mary came the next morning. He was gone. But then when He revealed Himself to her, He said, "Do not touch Me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." But then later in the day, when He came, He embraced, she ran out and He embraced her. So in between there, He had gone to the Father on the day after the Sabbath, right according, it gives me chills, right according to how He said. It lines up perfectly with the wave sheaf offering during the days of unleavened bread. And so then 50 days later, we see this wheat ready for harvest. And again, they're not allowed to harvest that wheat until the first fruit of it is dealt with properly, until they deal with it the way that God said to deal with it and make a sacrifice out of it. And so we see that the count begins with the first fruit of the barley harvest and the wave sheaf representing Christ as the first fruits. And then counting from that exact day, we come to the wheat harvest and the first fruit of that grain. And today we recognize that as Pentecost, which is the Greek name for the holy day. And it's described with the others here in Leviticus 23. It says, "Count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath." So we're to count 7 weeks. That's why it's also called the Feast of Weeks, because we count 7 weeks. And so if you start the day after the Sabbath, if you start on a Sunday, right? or on a Monday rather, okay, and you count 7 weeks, you're gonna end, you know, on a Sabbath. Okay, 7 Sabbaths will be complete, and then you add another day. It says, count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath, and you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring from your dwellings 2 wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. Now that was considered to be enough grain for one person for one day. They shall be of fine flour, and they shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits of the Lord. And you shall offer with the bread 7 lambs of the first year without blemish, a young bull, 2 rams, blah, 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 blah. Notice here in verse 17 that this was also a wave offering. This time it's a wave offering of the first ripe grain of the wheat harvest. And it was cut and done before God by the priest. So this was also a first fruit offering, and it was holy to the Lord. It was holy because it was offered unto God. So both the offering of the wheat and the earlier offering of the barley were both waved before God. They were both considered holy to God. That's important. Okay. Both are also first fruit offerings. Christ, the first of the first fruits with the barley. And then those that are called out now in this life, what we call the ecclesia. Okay, a lot of people call it the church. Well, church is a building. The ecclesia are those that are called out that have the Spirit of God at His coming. They're the first fruits, the ecclesia. God's people are the first fruits. And you can look that up. You can see us referred to in that way in James chapter 8, in Revelation chapter, I don't know, midway, 14, 15. There are 2 wave offerings. These 2 wave offerings are just linked together as the first of the first fruit in Christ and then His church 50 days later. We see in these scriptures that 2 loaves were baked. Now, what do those 2 loaves represent? Now, some people will say that they represent the Gentiles and the Jews. 2 loaves for 2 different peoples. And they'll tell you that it symbolizes the fact that God would open up His Spirit to all peoples, not just the Jews, not just the Israelites, but also the Gentiles. And I think that's a great sentiment, and I don't say that it's wrong. I just say that I don't think it fits very well with the rest of the Bible. Because when I meditate on that, I have trouble with it. First off, this was a ceremony for the Israelites. And I don't see God having the Israelites baking a loaf for the Gentiles. I don't see that. And the thing that I have a real hard time with is the fact that God says, in His Word, in the book of Acts, it says that I think Peter said it under inspiration of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, that God is no respecter of persons. So I don't see God dividing the people in this way. That's all I'm going to say about it. Because I think there is a much, much better, much deeper meaning to these 2 loaves that link these 2 wave offerings together, and that is also given to us by Yeshua. Both the earlier wave sheaf offering of the barley harvest during the days of unleavened bread and the wave offering during Pentecost of the wheat harvest, they're both first fruits. Neither of those harvests were allowed to continue until these ceremonies were done. And the wave sheaf cutting was done and lifted up. again symbolizing Christ's ascension. But we see these two loaves in the wave offering at Pentecost. And what were they? What was done? He said, bake them, bake that grain into what? Bread. Bread. The symbolism of the Israelite ceremonies, when we look at all of this stuff in the Old Testament, we see that it foreshadows things. And we always find the fulfillment of those foreshadowed things in the New Testament. So we need to look at the New Testament to see what the New Testament says about bread. Okay? What did he say about bread? What did Christ reveal about these symbols? See, Yeshua the Messiah said in John 6, very plainly, what did he say? I am the bread of life. He says, I am the bread which came down from heaven. Right? He says that he's bread. He commands his true followers to eat of this bread, which is his holy body, broken for us. And in so doing, we partake of him. We receive his spiritual essence symbolically. His spirit comes in us. And that is exactly what occurred on Pentecost. And so therefore, Paul writes, and he was speaking of the ecclesia of God when he said this. He said this. He said, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? So in other words, Yeshua the Messiah is pictured in the scriptures as being a loaf of bread. The righteous loaf that comes down from heaven. And also right here, the church, the ecclesia of God, is also pictured as one bread, one loaf. It's pictured the same way. So we have two loaves. We have one for the Messiah and the other for the ecclesia. Now you might say, well, now wait a minute. Look here in verse 17. They're baked with leaven. So you might think, well, we just went through the days of unleavened bread and we talked about how leaven represents sin. And now we've got leaven in this bread and it's being offered unto God and it's holy. And one of those loaves is supposed to represent Christ. How can that be? Well, it is true that leaven in the Bible represents many times sin because of the way in which the leaven works. Okay, it's always talking about how leaven, you know, Paul told the Galatians that a little leaven leavens the whole lump, right? Okay, but it's not always referring to sin. And Jeremy's shaking his head. He knows where I'm going. It always refers to how leaven works, not always what it applies to. And you have to get that from the context. When Paul was writing to the Galatians, he was addressing false teachings. He was addressing false teachers and paganism and Gnosticism and all these things that were trying to invade the church, that was influencing the church and was changing people's behavior for the worst. You know, Yeshua, we have the example from him where he told the disciples, take heed that you beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But when he said that, the disciples understood that he meant not the leaven of bread, but the doctrine, right, of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So leaven in those cases, for sure, is a type of a corrupting and perverting influence. And that's why we talk about it during the days of unleavened bread. We're to get the leaven of sin out. The leaven is a type of an influencing agent, something that changes that product. Okay? And it can be a leaven of sin, and it can be a leaven of righteousness. It can be a type of God's kingdom, a type of Christ and of the Father's Holy Spirit, which also comes in and changes, influences, and Yeshua taught this. Look here in Matthew 13. He said, another parable he spoke to them, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened. See, like the leaven which renders mere flour into, you know, nice bread dough that cooks up, you know, fluffy and tasty, right? And yummy. So the Spirit of God can come into us and change our nature and causes it to transform into God's holy, righteous, divine nature. Yeshua the Messiah would hardly have said the kingdom of heaven is like sin. He didn't say that. So obviously here, in this case, leaven does not picture sin at all. And leaven did not picture sin in these loaves baked on Pentecost. Leaven is a picture of how things spread and infect the entire thing. It can be sin to destruction, or it can reflect how Christ's Spirit can come into us and spread within us to affect our entire being. Therefore, the leavened bread, the leavened loaves offered to God on Pentecost in no way represent loaves that were saturated with the leaven of sin. God can't dwell with sin. They were considered holy. God would never accept an offering transformed by the influences of sin. So rather than these containing the leaven of sin, it represented the transforming qualities of God's Holy Spirit. Remember, the leaven of sin was put out. It was put out 50 days ago during the days of unleavened bread. That leaven is out. Now we have prepared ourselves to receive the leaven of righteousness. What a wonderful picture. By the introduction of God's Spirit, it can transform us, just like the leaven of sin can transform us. And just like he said, a little leaven, right, can leaven the whole lump. We can become fully saturated with the leaven of God's Spirit. Notice that the two loaves of the leavened bread offered on Pentecost are also called the first fruits to the Lord. Both of them. That's why this understanding of what these two loaves, it's just another reason why it just fits so much better. Both of these loaves are first fruits. And where are the first fruits? The first fruits of the barley harvest, which was Christ. The first fruits of the wheat harvest, which is the ecclesia. Paul points out that as true followers of the Messiah, we are they which have the first fruits of the Spirit. It's a quote. The Apostle James tells us, of his own will he begat us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creation. Also John in the book of Revelation describes the ecclesia of God as those redeemed from among men. And he says, being the first fruits unto God and unto the Lamb. So we are those first fruits, the ecclesia of God, true Christians, the first fruits, and we are one loaf. That one unified bread. Notice 1 Corinthians. It says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those whom have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order." What's it say? Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ that is coming. When are the first fruits going to be presented to the Messiah? At his coming. So we are these first fruits pictured by these two loaves of bread offered on the day of Pentecost. One of them pictures the Messiah himself. The other loaf pictures the bride of the Messiah, the ecclesia of God. Pentecost then pictures the first harvest of humans into the kingdom. Christ, as the first of the first fruits, stands alone in the barley harvest, but then comes and stands with us. Comes and stands with us. He comes to dwell with us. He, you know, 50 days later in the wheat harvest. 50 days. That's interesting. I'll take a little sideline here. Before I move on, let's talk a second about that 50 days. We get that word Pentecost from this 50 days. It literally means count 50. We're told again to count those 7 weeks, right? 7 weeks. Why did he say 7 weeks? Well, you know, every 7 years there was a year where of rest, right, where the ground rested. All these things kind of go together. I don't want to go down that trail too far. But then also every 50 years, what occurred? We had a Jubilee year. Every 50 years, it was called a Jubilee. And you can read about it in Leviticus 25. And essentially what would occur is all debts... Everything, any debts that you'd had, any type of thing that made other people claim your land or whatever, all of it was reversed on the Jubilee year. All land reverted back to its original owners on the Jubilee year. Okay? It was done to prevent poverty from plaguing successive generations of the same family. The Jubilee was celebrated as a time of liberty, as a time of freedom, of release. What a neat picture. The number 50 implies complete freedom from captivity, from debt. We are indebted to the law when we break it. And so how appropriate then for the count from Christ's sacrifice and resurrection and ascension to the Father to be 50 days to mark our freedom from sin and death through the Spirit of Christ. The meanings of a 50-day Jubilee year and a 50-day count to Pentecost are very similar in their blessings. And what Pentecost means to us is a blessing. It's a tremendous blessing. It's a life-changing blessing. It's an amazing blessing. And so I've taken a little bit of time to explain how God foreshadowed it to us, right? And now I want to move to Acts and note what happened here on this day. And as a sideline, I'll say that we can also now, this year, picture where it happened. Can have that little picture in our mind as we look at Acts 2. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in their own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? How is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born?" I'm not going to try to pronounce all those Parthians and Medes and Amalites and all of those, and the list goes on in verse 10 and part of verse 11. And it says, "We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" Others mocking said, "Well, they're full of new wine." But Peter, standing with the 11, raised his voice. And we're going to talk about Peter in a minute. And he said to them, boldly I will say, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." This is what you're seeing here, is a prophecy being fulfilled. "And it shall come to pass in the last day, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and my maid servants I will pour out my Spirit on in those days. And they shall prophesy." And Peter continued on with this sermon. So we see here this outpouring of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, on the very day that God said, "You are to keep this appointed time." They were all there with one accord in one room. Why? Because they obeyed the commandment of God to keep His appointed times. And that's why I pray that I thank God that this, you know, before we started, that we were all gathered together in one accord, in one place here, for this portion of God's appointed time today. On this very day, God said to keep. It's a time of harvest, a harvest of men made possible only through God's Holy Spirit. It's a time of jubilee, a release from sin. You know, guys, come on. We know what happened on Passover. We know that our debt is forgiven. But being forgiven the debt of sin is completely different from being released from committing it. And that's what this day is all about. It's a release from sinning, enabling us to not sin, to be only possible through this power that we're talking about today. Many call Pentecost, that keep it, the jubilee of God's people, because they understand that the joy that comes. It's a time that corresponds to making a loaf of bread alongside a loaf representing Christ that doesn't have the leaven of sin in it, but rather has the leaven of righteousness in it, with Him standing with us. Not the leaven of the sin of Satan. Gosh, the leaven of God's Spirit. Being filled, it says, with the Spirit, it changed them. It called them to repentance and it empowered them to really do it. To be able to turn from the sin and not do it anymore. What we see is the reality. What we see is the fulfillment of what was pointed to through those ceremonies and through what God revealed to the Israelites at Sinai. There's a lot of things that happened at Sinai. Okay, I was trying all day Friday to track and map them all out and do something, and I lost Friday. But I will tell you that there are some striking parallels, you know, to what happened in the wilderness, to these events in Acts 2. Each of these occasions brought an earth-shaking paradigm shift to the people that were involved in it. The first for Israel under Moses, the second for these believers in Yeshua. In very notable, similar, and very profound supernatural phenomena. At Sinai, there was thunder and a very loud trumpet sound. A trumpet sound. On the day of Pentecost, there was a noise like a violent rushing wind. Huh, wind. What happens when you blow through a shofar? You get, you know, I don't know. At Sinai, there were lightning flashes. There was fire that came down from the sky. On Pentecost, there was what appeared to them as tongues of fire landing on each of them. At Sinai, there was a visible manifestation of the presence of God that covered the mountain in the form of smoke and fire. And on the day of Pentecost, God's glory fell again in tongues of fire. On each of the occasions, the phenomena evoked tremendous reactions from the people. You know, at Sinai, all the people perceived the thunders and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, and they trembled. And they stood at a distance. At Pentecost, the crowd was bewildered. They were like, what is going on? Are they drunk? Are they, what, you know, what's happening? They were amazed and astonished then at the sound of all of these different people that spoke all different languages, and they were all hearing in their own language, having the gospel proclaimed. And I'll tell you something, guys. It is the only thing that gives me any peace standing up here. I mean, the only thing. Because you know what? If you understand that, these guys were proclaiming the gospel of God, and as it came out, those words were quickened into other sounds that then the people heard in their own language. And I know and know that I know that as I speak, the Holy Spirit can do the same thing. And so I ask y'all, and I'm taking a little rabbit trail here, I know it, but I'm asking all of you, before you come here to each Sabbath day, pray that God quicken my words. Pray individually that God can have something for you, right? And don't look to me for it. God can speak through the jawbone of an ass. He doesn't need me. He can speak to you regardless. I have been amazed over the years. I have gone to countless, right, you know, Sabbath days and sermons, and many times after the message, I will have heard something really, really inspiring to me, really deep to me, and I'll go up to somebody and I'll go, man, wasn't that sermon cool? Wasn't that neat? And they're like, oh, yeah, yeah. I'm like, what'd you get out, you know? And you dig deeper with them and find they heard something completely different than you did. They didn't even hear what you heard. What you're so excited about. And so, guys, I think that's good why we huddle up afterwards. Don't be afraid to share. That's the Holy Spirit working, right? You may have heard something. I have heard me say things. Speaking and gone, wow, that's really good. I gotta remember. And so I know that's happening. So don't be afraid to share. Okay, anyway, they were all amazed hearing their own languages. So these things there's a lot of commonality here. I'll also say it's quite interesting that Peter, now he continued this sermon past verse 18 here. We've got it there. You can read it. But after giving this very powerful sermon, what happened? 3,000 men came to Christ. What happened when Moses came down from the mountain and saw the golden calf and threw the tablets down? 3,000 men lost their lives. You see, there's death. There's death in sin. There's death in the leaven of sin, but there's life in the leaven of righteousness. So we see the meaning of Pentecost foreshadowed. We see the fulfillment of it here in Acts. And we know that it's a time that God's Spirit, God's power is released to the ecclesia. And that's Pentecost. All right. So what's that mean for us? You know, what do we take away from today? What changes tomorrow? How do we take the lessons here, the foreshadowing, the fulfillment? What does it mean? How is it that we are changed? How do we get involved in this? How are we transformed? Romans 12 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourselves, you present your bodies, rather, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. There's a sacrifice done on today. You were represented in that loaf that was sacrificed. Okay? And he says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Transformed. How? By renewing your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We're to be transformed by the Spirit. Now, we have a tremendous example of what that looks like. I said I was going to talk a little bit about Peter. I'm going to do that now. We read just a part of that tremendous sermon that Peter gave. Okay? A sermon that resulted in 3,000 men being baptized. But however, 50 days earlier, what did Peter do on the night before Christ, you know, on the night, on the day, you know, while all that was going on? Peter acted very cowardly in a manner that put him into deep remorse. It was cowardly action, really, at the most critical moment of Christ's earthly life. And it would highlight the underperforming life that Peter had been living. And it's a powerful lesson for all of us to learn. You see, God carried him. God carried him through that as he carries us many times through this life. And he carried him so that he would enable him to recover later. Yeshua told him that before the crow, you know, goes three times, you know, you're going to deny me. You're going to deny me. And that's strong words to say to a friend, but that's exactly what happened, didn't it? After Christ's arrest, while he was being shuttled back and forth between, you know, the Jewish and the Roman authorities, Peter did indeed deny knowing Christ three different times. And when he did it that last time, Christ was in view and he looked at him. How would that have cut you? And that look would have said everything. See? You know, I said you were going to do that. And you can read about it in Luke 2. But the power of the Holy Spirit then came and changed his life. Peter was indeed changed. He was transformed from this cowardly person that couldn't even say, yeah, I knew him, to a person that stood up in front of a multitude of people and says, I declare to you that this Christ whom you crucified, right? And went on to say how he's their Savior and he's God and all these things. And it took tremendous courage. There wasn't any denying him now. He transformed. He changed. There was boldness in place of cowardice. And Pentecost for us means that same power that transformed Peter and the other disciples is available to us if we will just yield to it, if we'll submit to it, if we will allow it to do its work in us. And so on this holy day, this festival we call Pentecost, the church, the ecclesia, began with this gift of the Holy Spirit. It is the birthday of the ecclesia in that sense. God began to give His Spirit of power to those willing to change and to look into the eyes of Christ and say, I'm a sinner, I need help. I need you. Pentecost, marking the giving of the Holy Spirit to mankind, is merely the beginning of a transformation that can occur. And it will ultimately produce the kingdom of God. And God holds out to each of us a promise. It's a promise of that transforming power. The power of His Holy Spirit. We can receive the gift of that power just by accepting it. And it enables us to deal with the challenges of life. We must repent. We must change. We've got to turn. And live a life based on God's law. But this change, see, begins inside of us. And just like leaven, it wins us over. It just spreads and it grows. Okay, so we get that picture. But I ask how? How? What's the practicality? That all seems very spiritual, doesn't it? Right? So, like, fluffy. What's the practical application? How does the Spirit of God work? Well, we could get all sorts of spiritual. We could continue to talk about, you know, fluffy things and how this happens and all these kind of ways that a lot of people talk about all the time about how the Spirit works. More alternatively, we can just look and see what Christ said. See what He tells us. He says this in John 14. He says, these things I've spoken to you while being present with you. He's taught them. He says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, it will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I have said to you. Get your mind around this. This is the workings of the Holy Spirit. It says, peace I leave to you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. In there lies what you can expect from the Holy Spirit. How you can engage the Holy Spirit. How you can come in agreement with the Holy Spirit. How you can practically walk with this Spirit. It says that it's clearly a spirit of peace, isn't it? Now, you have all heard me say over and over again, when you have a decision to make, when you have a moral dilemma in front of you, when you have anything to make like that, what do I tell you to do? I say, take that decision, take one part of that decision, and decide that's what you're going to do and wear it for a day. And you just ask the Holy Spirit to give you peace. Now, if that's the right thing, you'll have peace. That you'll go through that whole day and you won't be thinking about it anymore. You won't be worrying about it anymore. You'll have peace. And then change it up the other way and say, no, I'm going to decide to do it like this. And if you had peace the other way, guess what? You'll worry about it all day. You'll just keep thinking about it. You won't have any peace about it. The Holy Spirit is a spirit of peace. It's not a spirit of condemnation. It's a spirit of conviction. And so practically, guys, we really and truly can train. It's what did it say? It said be transformed by what? A renewing of your mind. You can indeed train your mind to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit, not in some sort of superstitious way. Not even a little stitious. Not superstitious, not even a little stitious. Right? But training, transforming your mind to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit. And the other thing that it says here is gigantic. I mean, you know, it may sound really simple. But Yeshua says here in verse 25, he says in effect, I have taught you. Didn't he? He says, I've taught you. I've spoken to you while being present with you. I've shared the commandments. I've demonstrated how to walk them out. I've been with you. I've walked with you. I've taught you my ways, and you have them. And so by extension, we have them. Where? In the Word of God. And so very plainly it says here what the Holy Spirit does. According to Yeshua, not according to me, according to Yeshua, he says that the Holy Spirit's job is to bring those things to remembrance. So the whole work of the Holy Spirit is to transform us by a renewing of the mind, to teach us, and then to bring those things to remembrance as we are walking out this life. It's not that complicated. He promises to teach us and then bring those things to remembrance as we walk, if we'll just listen. Now, the key to this is that the Holy Spirit can't bring something to remembrance. He can't bring it up if it isn't in there. You know, I heard a guy talk one time about, you know, your mind and your spirit being this closet, you know, full of all these things, and the Holy Spirit there, and you're walking along and you have this thing and you have this dilemma and you're trying to figure it out, and the Holy Spirit goes to the closet that you've filled, and well, there ain't nothing there. So what's he going to bring to remembrance? You haven't put anything in there. Guys, this is why Bible study is so important. It's vital to you. It's vital to the Holy Spirit that you do the first thing, and that you allow yourself to be taught, that you put it in there. And the Holy Spirit promises that when you do that, while you're doing that, that it will teach you. I don't want to hear anybody say they can't understand the Bible. Of and by yourself, maybe you can't, but with the Holy Spirit, you can. Don't deny the Spirit. The Spirit will teach you. And then you'll have that in the closet. And when you need it, the Holy Spirit says, I'm there to help you. He's called the Helper. I'll bring it out of the closet and I'll remind you. And we'll walk together. And that's it. That's the power. You have the power to learn it. You have the power to walk it out. You have the power to remember it. And you have peace in all of it. That's what Pentecost is. That's what the Holy Spirit is. We must engage it, though. You know that whole ask, seek, and knock thing? That's on us, right? But as we do that, we get this tremendous, powerful blessing. Notice this. He says, therefore, this was Paul writing to Timothy. And he said this to him. He says, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of hands. Now, we know that. How do we get the gift of the Holy Spirit? We get it through laying on of hands. So what's he referring to? He's referring to the Holy Spirit. He's saying, stir up the Holy Spirit. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. The power to learn, the power to walk it out, a sound mind to be able to understand it. It's all there. Praise God. That's what it means to be part of the ecclesia of God, of the household of God. God's Spirit is a spirit of power, not fear. We are more than conquerors through that sort of power. It's a power to love, to think clearly, to be able to understand the things of God, to see past the veil, so to speak, to have discernment, to be able to apply the principles of God in our daily lives, and to have the Spirit bring those things to remembrance to us so that we can walk them out in practical application. The sacrifice of God paid for the penalties of our sin. He paid our debt, but we're set free from it. Now our jubilee can be real in being set free from continuing to sin. Because the Father won't dwell with sin. Christ said that we're to become perfect, like the Father in heaven is perfect. And that's where we have to get to be able to dwell with Him. And it all starts through this walking with the Spirit. And none of that happens without Pentecost. It can't happen without God's Spirit of power to overcome, you know, and be within us. Today is a day of jubilee. It's a day of rejoicing that God is sharing His nature with us, that He's drawing us back into the garden. So I'll just say this. The power of Christ's Spirit can and will do just that in each and every one of us, if we will submit to it. And so I do stand with Paul and remind each of you on this day of Pentecost to stir up the gift of God that is in you. For God has not given you a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. Engage it. Amen? Amen.